We're set and we will continue in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, written by Moses. And we're coming toward the end of it. And it's been a long journey, but a good journey, because the book Exodus is the theme of redemption. And we're learning Exodus, the way out of sin, the way out of the coffin in Egypt, which is where we all were. And the Lord's spending a lot of time in this book giving particular instructions as to the tabernacle. Now, tonight we come to chapter 36. And when you look at chapters 36, 37, and 38, where we will find the actual construction of the various articles of furniture in the tabernacle, that these chapters will line up very much with chapters 25 through 30, where the actual blueprint was given to us. God is very carefully going through and repeating, reiterating for a second time, saying things that he said once before, this time in actual performance as opposed to actual just giving commandment. Commanded by God in 25 through 30, performed by the servants of the Lord in chapters 36 through 39. As we go through, we will read in the 36th chapter how the offerings are brought, the curtains and the coverings are given, the structural elements of the boards, the sockets and the bars and the veil are being constructed, the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the brazen altar of burnt offering, the laver of brass, the court, the pillars, the hangings, and then the sum of the tabernacle, a monetary sum. God will put a monetary sum on that tabernacle in these chapters, just working our way through. And, for example, we read through in the first seven verses tonight, again, with a lot of repetition. Then wrought a Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. So the first seven verses are the only ones that would be new, and the rest of these chapters are just going to be repeating what God said before. But the first seven ones, I think, give us pause as we look at it, and we see a number of themes struck in these seven verses. And one of the ones you'll see, look in verse 1. It says, then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab. And watch what he says. And every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work. See, look at the next verse. Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab. And every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom. And then it says, stirred him up to come unto the work. See, the Lord, what he does is when he led captivity captive and he went on high, he gave gifts unto men. And the gifts that he gives, as we were looking at them last week, the motivational gifts, Romans 12, the manifestational gifts of 1 Corinthians, and it's 12, of the ministerial gifts of Ephesians 4. When the Lord gives these gifts and he puts wisdom and understanding in our heart, it's not just from a classroom level, it's on a practical level. It's a wisdom of how to work all manner of work. It's a wisdom to stir us up to work. He puts a flowing river, a moving river of wisdom inside of us that wants to get us going. That's what the Lord does. The Lord does this in His mercy, even to lost people. He gives them gifts. You must have met lost people with gifts. I think there are singers, like Nat King Cole had a great gift of singing. Marilyn McCoo, a great singing gift. Luciano Pavarotti, she was a singer, sang for the Fifth Dimension. She was a lead singer, great singer. Had these great gifts given unto them. This is an act of God's mercy. And yet how many of the people ever used that gift to glorify God? Used it in the exercise to glorify the God that put the gift in them, the Creator that put the gift in them. I mean, we see gifts everywhere. We see gifts of intellect, scientific, philosophical gifts in a man like Einstein or Pasteur, or gifts of industry in, Bill Gates. The ability to do things and to use their mind and to use their talents. And yet how often do we ever see that gift turned toward the very Creator that gave it to them? Well, I guess maybe we don't expect so much out of lost people, and I don't either. But then I have to consider what happens after one hears the gospel, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, bows the knee, receives Jesus as a Savior, and then knowing for certain that that Lord that went on high and gave gifts to men has given you ministerial, motivational, manifestational gifts. Everyone has a manifestational gift, just like it says in verse 3. Look where it says here. They received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary. Watch. To make it, and you can underline the word, with all. With all. You see that key word right there, with all. When God begins to work in the Old Testament with the nation Israel about the service of the tabernacle, in the New Testament with the church about the service of the ministry as stewards of the mysteries of God, He gives it to us so the service is to make with all of us working. All of us, with all. Let me show you in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Or excuse me, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Okay, I understand a lost person not taking his gift and giving it to God. I understand a lost person taking his gift and wanting to use it only for himself and not for those around him and not even working too well with the people in his neighborhood. But when it comes to God giving gifts to His children, Mark chapter 10, looking at verse 39. Of course, they're responding to Jesus. Jesus, can you drink of the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They say to Him, oh, we can. And then Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. You see, when God works with His children, it's with all. There's no one left out of God's plan. If you have been baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who has received Jesus as their Savior, has this baptism is for everyone. We're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about the one baptism where the Holy Ghost places you into the body of Christ. It's meant for every single child of God to be placed into that body. With all is the key word. And then if you follow that word, track it down to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. So now you've been baptized into the body. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, And then notice what the Lord will do with you. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, the same Holy Spirit is giving the different gifts. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. The work that God does for the service of the church is the same as the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it with all that you saw in Exodus. Today he's doing the same work in the church with his people. You've been baptized. The baptism is for everyone that's entered the body of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit wants to give a diverse gift to each one of us, not to keep, but to profit with all. The gift that you have is meant to be shared and profit the others in the body. The gift that I have is meant to profit you all. I get some profit out of it too. I make a few bucks around here, don't I? A little bit. No, I don't make anything. Okay. But you understand. I mean, I get some profit, spiritual profit. But the profiting is for withal. And when I'm sitting down today at that library and I'm jotting notes down and getting excited about ideas, the Lord is giving me that teaching so that I can craft this sermon, message, comment on a chapter of the Bible to profit withal. That's the work of the service of the church, the work of the service of the sanctuary. Everyone is needed around here. That's the way the Lord's doing it in chapter 36. That's the way he wants to do it. Now, go back to where we were in Exodus 36. That key word, with all. Not just myself. Me, myself, and I. But with all. With all. So, has the gift touched their hearts and the service of the sanctuary was moved in their hearts and the wise hearted men that had wisdom and understanding knew to do work. By the way, you know to do that, don't you? I mean, you know. I mean, we know. I think we really know. We know that we're supposed to be doing something in the Lord's service. I mean, we just know that. It's supernatural. It's like that new conscience we get. And so what happens? Verse 3, end of verse. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. Every morning, there should be something we want to bring to the Lord in service from the gift that he's ministered to us. Every morning, we're going to get an opportunity sometime, somewhere in the course of a day to do some ministry to someone in the service of the Lord and his church. The body of Christ that's not just stuck here in this building, but the body that moves out there in the community. The body of Christ alive and at work in service to the Lord. Every morning opportunity. His mercies are new every morning. Not just for you and me, but the mercies he wants to extend to the people around us. That's what he's showing us right here in this work. So, verse 4, all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man, from his work. And I hope every one of us comes to and from work with an opportunity to do something. Now here, historically, what happened was they kept bringing gifts. They kept bringing offerings every morning. These are people that were slaves. They had lived as slaves, bond servants to the nation Israel, working for Ramses and building the treasure cities and being whipped and not even given the brick that they needed, but having to go out and get the straw and make it. And now for the first time, they come out of Egypt with spoil. It's the first time they have something. You know, the empty pocket is now lined with silver and gold. You make it think you just want to hang on to it. I'm not going to give this up. I've waited 30 or 40 years for this. And instead, they have loose hands. Instead of tight grip, fisted grip, they're loose, open hands, bringing the very gifts that God just gave them back to the service of the sanctuary. That's what the Lord would have us to do. I mean, our natural man, before I was saved, this was my philosophy. Charity begins and ends at the home. I didn't give money away. And I made money. And I didn't give it away. And I didn't have too many accountants because I was embarrassed. But the few times I did, they'd go over my checkbook and go, is that all you gave away in a year with all that you make? I mean, you make significantly over six figures and you gave $140 away last year. And most of it was old clothes and old magazines. I didn't give money to anybody. Right here, baby. I made it. It's mine. But when the Lord, at the age of 39 years old, put spiritual riches into me and showed me the needs out there, I used to flick the channel off when anybody was asking for money. Something happened. And all of a sudden, I was bringing free offerings every morning. I was on everybody's list. My mail went up like this. Then they were complaining the next year about how much I was giving away the same accountants. But I was bringing it under the work of the Lord. I would look at any ministry God was working and I wanted to be a part of it. I wanted to be a part of ministering the gospel. They brought free offerings every morning. And what happened, verse 5, they spake to Moses. They said, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. There was a liberality. There was over and above. There was a superabundance that was given, more than what was needed. By the way, I believe that would happen in just about any church. I believe if you had an assembly where everybody was just giving, not just the tithe, and I understand from most of the studies I've read by Barna that surveys churches, that the average giving in evangelical churches is somewhere about 3% of the net income is what's given. 3%. But I think that if the Lord was really able to touch our hearts and we were wise-hearted, that's the key. A real wisdom in our heart, the practical wisdom as to how to work. I think that not only the tithe would come, but I think there would be over and above the tithe. And what would happen is the church would be awash in extra money and wouldn't know what to do. Gee, the pastors are paid, the building is paid. We know we've got extra money, let's give it to missions. Let's just give it to missions. And that's what would happen. And of course, you know how we work it here. We've been very careful to see to it from the very get-go that we've apportioned a certain amount of our funds. We've tried to keep it to 25 to 33% of the money collected here goes to missions. That's been our heart's desire to keep it that way. But this is the way it was working. So Moses gave commandment. They caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. This is the exception rather than the rule. You don't see this happening too often. But praise God, he did a new work like this. I think he was doing the same type of thing in Acts chapter 4 and 5. They were just bringing everything and laying at the feet of the apostles. There's something about the new freshness of that new birth, that early honeymoon phase. I know what happens to us, and then whatever. We don't need to comment. We'll just pray. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make and too much. Now, so we see the offerings that are brought. And I just bring that forth for us to consider. And sometimes, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And prayerfully, when we give, we're not giving grudgingly. We're not giving out of necessity. We're giving cheerfully. Some people say, give till it hurts. And I think McGee said, if it hurts, don't give. And maybe that's, consider the heart attitude on that thing. It shouldn't hurt to give. We heard about some needs for missionaries tonight. It didn't hurt to want to share with those missionaries the needs they have to keep that work going in South America. It should excite our heart that we could be a part of something like that. Now, as we continue here in this chapter, we're going to see the repetition. In verses 8 through 19, we just read, and every wise-hearted man among them wrought the work of the tabernacle. They made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits. The breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. The curtain were all one size. He coupled the 5 curtains unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one to another. And then he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selve edge, that would be the nearer edge of the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second, and 50 loops made he in one curtain, 50 loops made in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second curtain, and the loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 tashes, like to attach, of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with attaches, so it became one tabernacle. He had these, and we talked about this before in chapter 25, you can go back there, the five various curtains, and he coupled them together into one large grouping of five, and then he had five curtains into one large grouping, and then 50 loops together with 50 attaches of gold, coupling them into one large curtain for the tabernacle, the innermost curtain. Go back and check chapter 25 on the spiritual and doctrinal significance of that work. Again, 50 often is the number associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit here is holding the curtains together. Here it says at the end of verse 12, the loops held one curtain to another. What holds us together is the Spirit. What binds us together is that Holy Spirit binding us together in the communion, the common union that we have in Christ. It's a beautiful phrasing. The loops held one curtain to another. That's what God would like. He doesn't like divisions in the church. See, He would like His church to be united, His tabernacle, His church to be united one to another in the unity of the Spirit. It's heartbreaking to see the division in churches. And it is, I'll tell you why, because we don't just bow the knee, we must bow the knee to Jesus, and we must bow the knee to His Word. And then we must come in humble submission to His Word, and then the Holy Spirit will unite us. But when we grieve the Spirit, when we vex the Spirit, when we quench the Spirit, and we obey not the Spirit and the Word of God, then there become the divisions. And then the loops break. And we see these divisions in Christianity today. The Holy Spirit wants to keep us together. The loops held one curtain to another. End of verse 12. 12 is the governmental number of God. God wants to hold us together in the Holy Spirit. This is a New World Translation. You want to see why there are divisions? This is a New World Translation. Chapter 36. End of verse 12, it says, the loops held one curtain to another. Here it says, the loops being opposite one another. There you go. That's one of the reasons we have divisions today. We have perversions of the Word of God that say different things. The loops being opposite one to another. No, the loops being held one curtain to another. See? Today, the loops in the Bibles do. They are opposite one to another. But this Bible brings us, holds us one to another. Be of one mind in the unity of the Spirit, of one Word. We see in verse 14, He made the curtains of the goat's hair. The first curtain was the under one that we saw, the innermost one of fine twine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. Now one over the top of it of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains He made them. And we look at the significance rather than 10. 10 being the 10 commandments, the 11 being that of judgment. And the goat's hair represents the judgment. Again, go back to chapter 25. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain, that was the breadth, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were of one size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves, made 50 loops in the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling. 50 loups made he in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second, and 50 tashes of brass representing judgment to couple the tent together that it might be one. And he made a covering over the top of that of the tent of ram skin dyed red, and over that a covering of badger skin above that. And so we've commented on these verses before. So again, a lot of reiteration in these chapters. Verse 20, he made the boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits, and the breadth of the board was 1 cubit and a half. That's a significantly wide board, because if you're using the short cubit of 18 inches, a cubit and a half would be 27 inches wide. So I don't know, have you ever handled a 2x4? You ever handled a 2x8? A 2x12? Well, this is a 2x27. That's a wide board. That's a big, heavy board of shittim wood, which is a dense, heavy, incorruptible wood. It's going to be overlaid with gold. Verse 22, one board had two tenons, two little parts in the feet, equally a distant one from another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south sideboard, 40 sockets of silver made he under the 20 boards, two sockets under one board for his two tenons, two sockets under another board for his two tenons. So they had these foot pieces. Each board, they would cut these little foot tenons and they would put them into the ground, into the sockets, and they were in silver, silver representing redemption. They're standing in redemption inside the tabernacle in the most holy place with gold above, with the preciousness of heaven above them. Verse 25, and for the other side of the tabernacle, toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. So you've got 20 on one side, 20 on the other side. Each 1.5 cubits, 20 times 1.5 makes 30. So we have the dimensions of the two sides of the tabernacle, 30 cubits. Verse 27, and for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards, and 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the two sides, and they were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in both the corners, and there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver under every board, 2 sockets. Again, on that westward side, you remember how the tabernacle was made, the westward side, the ark was up close against the westward side. There were 8 boards representing the ark being close to the new birth, 8 the number of the new birth, 16 sockets, 16 being the number of love. We've done all this before in the prior chapters. A lot of repetitive work here. So in these verses, we're looking at the structural elements. This was a sturdy, structural tabernacle. Those boards lined right up one to another, wrapped with gold. If you would peel back the veil, you would see pure gold. Boards of wood covered with gold. That's how the Lord would like to see us. He'd like to see, of course, the wood representing our human nature, but he'd like to see the heavenly divine nature of the gold in our countenance on the outside. And pray that we could have a cheerful countenance like that and it could be seen and it would shine in the radiance of the sun. That's the way he'd like to see it. Verse 31, he made the bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. And he overlaid the boards with gold. And he made the rings of gold to be places for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. When he had the board standing up, what happened was they might have had a tendency to do this and maybe wobble or fall with the various winds that would come up against the tabernacle. And so then what he did was he made 5 bars to go through the middle on rings to stabilize them. 5 being the number of grace. And God's grace stabilized the structure of that tabernacle. And God, through grace, wants to stabilize and give integrity to us. It's grace for grace. We stand in the grace wherein which we were received into grace and salvation, and we stand in that grace. We live by that grace. That's what stabilizes us. The Word will minister, it says the teacher of the Word is to minister the Spirit and grace unto the hearers. And if the teacher, or you go to the Bible on your own with an open heart, the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, will minister the Spirit and grace unto you so that you can stand upright and the just man can walk in his integrity rather than being blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. That's the picture he's giving in the construction of this tabernacle. Doctrinally, this tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, it's a tabernacle in the wilderness. Spiritually, it's a picture of us and how God constructs us as a little tent or tabernacle down here into which He wants to hold His glory and keep His commandments. All right, verse 35, we'll now see the veil. And He made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. They were woven right into the linen, the picture of the cherubims. Verse 36, and he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold and their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. Now, to enter into the most holy place for the high priest, on the west side there was the eight boards that formed a solid wall. But to enter in east from the east side, when the high priest would enter once a year, there were four pillars that he would go by. The pillars, again, were set in silver in redemption and had the hooks of gold up there to hold this veil. And this veil separated the priest from the most holy place where the ark was. And the veil was woven, of course, of purple and blue and scarlet, representing the work of the veil of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and the threefold aspect of our Lord. Fine twined linen with cherubims around it as the angels ministered to Jesus. And this was the veil through which he would enter into the most holy place. He also made, in verse 37, on hanging for the tabernacle door, this of blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen of needlework, no cherubims on it, and the five pillars of it with their hooks. Instead of four pillars, now there were five pillars. And he overlaid their chapiters, fillets of gold, but their five sockets were of brass. Now this was the common place where the priests were able to enter to do the ministry called the holy place. So as they left the courtyard and came back by the brass laver, and I don't know if I still have one of my overlays here that I can show you. Let's see if I have one. I didn't realize how far we get tonight, but that's okay. Here, I'll put this up. In the tabernacle, okay, this is the surrounding outer courtyard. So the nation is to the outside. And the priests come in here and they have the brazen altar where the offerings are, and then the brass laver, and then here is the tabernacle proper. And it has one larger area called the holy place, and then, of course, the one we just talked about, the most holy place, where the ark is, and there are the four pillars and the veil that the priests will go through. Now, when the other priests wanted to come in and minister to the table of showbread or pray at the golden altar of incense or wanted to light the candlestick and keep it lit every day and pour the oil in there, they came through these five pillars. But these five pillars were standing with sockets of brass and their hooks with chapiters, the chapter being the top, of gold. These priests understood that during the time of the law, they were ministering at a time of judgment. Because the law is a minister of judgment. That's why the feet were with brass. This area crossed into silver. This is redemption. You don't cross into this area until Jesus does the cross work at Calvary. And so that high priest, and he'd go in there quickly and he'd come out. He'd do his offering, he'd come out, but he wasn't allowed in there. 364 days a year, just one day offering blood for himself and the sins of the people and to get out. This veil was finally done away in Christ. This one is the ministry of the law passing through, and this is where they did their work in the Old Testament. But even to come in there, even to be one of the priests, any one of the Levites that would be allowed in there, and it was actually the Kohanim, only the one part of the Levitical tribe of Kohath, the Kohanim, was allowed in that part there. They had to get past the hanging for, there it was, the tabernacle door. The tabernacle door. And even there, a priests of Kohath understood that the door was the Messiah. It was the Messiah. Everything they were doing was a shadow and a picture of the Messiah to come. I am the door, Jesus said. He is the door for heaven. He is the door that one enters into the church. You must go through Jesus, and then you're part of the church. And he is the door for the tabernacle through which the Kohanim, the priests of Kohath, were to understand that it was the righteousness of God, not their righteousness. That these were shadow of things to come. Unfortunately, not all of them saw that. But those that were Israel, those that were circumcised in heart, not just in the flesh, understood these things. And those were the ones that came. And the Lord put it right here, the hanging for the door. hanging for the door. Jesus Christ hung to be the door for us. Precious phrasing right there. And hanging for the door. John 10:9. I am the door. Again, curiously, in a New World Translation, reading that same verse, instead of the hanging for the door, in verse 37, it reads, a screen for the entrance of the tent. Again, the beautiful, precious words, the golden thread that weaves itself through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is snipped when one changes the words. Because Jesus, the Word, has given us the words. Father, I have done and finished the work that Thou hast given me. I have given them Thy words. And those precious words weave through the Scriptures. A screen for the entrance of the tent? No, it's a hanging for the tabernacle door. The door of the tabernacle hung on a tree for you and me to bear the curse of sin. Precious. Now as we go through this, and we finish up tonight, went through a chapter quickly, but we notice in these chapters there's a lot of repetition. And you wonder why so much repetition. And there are reasons for the repetition that I noted here. Dr. Ruckman noted some of these reasons. I took some of these, added some parts to them, going through the Scriptures. First, Genesis 41. And you will find this commonly in the Scriptures. Jesus often would say, verily, verily. He would repeat himself in one sentence. It would be like saying, truthfully, truthfully, verily, verily. Like he's saying it, one for each of your eyes, one for each of your ears. Why is that? Genesis 41, verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. God repeats these things so that you understand that when God speaks, He means what He says. And he says what He means. And when God says something in the Scriptures, chapter 25, 6, 7, 8, 9, 30, then He means it to be followed. Genesis 25, verse 40. Or excuse me, Exodus 25, verse 40. That's a misprint. That should say Exodus 25:40. Exodus 25:40. See, I make mistakes, but God doesn't make any mistakes. And so he says things twice to make sure you don't miss it, to make sure you get it, so that when the day of judgment comes and the white throne is out there and the books are open, He's going to show everybody that He's given it to you at least twice. You had your two shots. Verily, verily. The thing is established by God. It's doubled twice. It'll come to pass. Exodus 25, verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Mount, I have shown you something, Moses. I've written it in my Scriptures. I expect you to follow it exactly. I'm repeating it. For you to get this, Moses, and for your people to get it. And I have that guy Mike up there that says things over and over because he wants us to get it, including Mike. Every time I got to write it down, I got to hear it first and read it first and write it down and look at it, and it speaks to me. And God's trying to remind us, reprove us. I mean these things that I say in the Bible. I'm serious about them. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're a tabernacle. I told you how to do it. Now do it. Be wise-hearted. Work. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Why does God repeat these things? And by the way, you know what? The world repeats things too. The world repeats things too, just different things. The world repeats the same sins over and over. harps on the same sins over and over, the same lusts and pleasures over and over. It's the same thing. Let's go down and get a brew. Let's go drink till we get our fill. I mean, it's the same thing over and over. You know what? It's either vice or virtue. Why don't you take a pick? That's what it comes down to, that. It's either vice or virtue. It's either black or white. It's either evil or good. Choose you whom you'll serve and what you'll do. Hebrews 8. Verse 5. These priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as we were talking about. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, this is God speaking, saith he, that's God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. I'm repeating this, Moses, for you and the wise-hearted men and the servants and the men and the women and the children, that I have a way that I command to be worshipped. And you haven't a clue as how to worship me in your own mind and your own deceitful heart. So let me give you every jot and tittle and detail as to how I got him to be worshipped. This is why God does that thing. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. See, saith he, to modern evangelical Christian leaders like Rick Warren, etc., that you build your church according to the pattern shown in the doctrinal epistles from Romans to Philemon, saith the Lord. You don't need any other books than the ones I gave to Paul as I revealed to the apostle of the Gentiles how the church is to be built. And I've given him a number of books. And I've given it to you twice, in Greek and English. So pick your language and get busy. Deuteronomy 17. Why does he do this twice? When the Lord says something in Scripture, he means it to be followed exactly. Why is it given twice? I'll give you another reason why it's given twice. It's established by God. He's going to bring it to pass. He spoke it and he means it. He says what he means. He means what he says. In Deuteronomy 17, look here in verses 18 and 19. This is Moses later on speaking to the people as they're about to enter the promised land. And he talks about when you come into the land and you set a king, this is what you do. Verse 18. It shall be when he, that's the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he, the king, shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. This is one of the requirements to being a king, is I expect that king to study to show himself approved unto God and to sit down and with his own hand and paper to write a copy of the first five books of the law. That's the first thing he needs to do before he inaugurates his throne. Get him a lot of scrap paper and a good pen with an inkwell and let him sit down and write the five books of Moses. Write them out. Because if he's going to rule over my people, then he has to know what the ruler says the rules are. And there's no ignorance. I want the king to write this book down. Verse 19, and it shall be with him. He doesn't go stick it in a drawer in a hotel room. He doesn't put it under the TV guide. He doesn't put it on a bookshelf. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Aren't you glad God's not calling kings today? How many of us have written the Bible down? I've written, I think, one book out. I think Genesis I wrote out by hand, and I got tired. I started Exodus, and I said, Lord, is it okay if I just read it? I said, and plus, I'm not a king. And so I gave up partway through Exodus. And maybe one day I'll complete it when I retire. But I wrote that one book in English out, every word in it, just as it is in the King James Authorized Version. But reading in it all the days of his life, that's one of the calls to be a king. It's one of the calls. So I guess we don't qualify. I'm going to take the crown off now. But you know what? We could try and follow after some of the good kings and read in this book all the days of our life anyways. What the heck? It won't hurt. Be good practice. Why would he do that? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law, to do these statutes, to do them. We talked about the fear of the Lord last week. That was the sermon on Sunday. And we saw how it's associated with the word of the Lord and how important that is. But let me tell you another reason why. These chapters are recorded here. And so let's say this king comes along, King Hezekiah, King Jehoshaphat, King Josiah, any one of the kings. And you know the king, he writes that thing out and he says, look at that. Moses was told in 25 through 30, and look at, they did it in chapters 36 through 38. Moses did what he was told to do. Moses did what he was told to do. You can turn to John 13. He says, wow, and I'm a king. Moses did what he was told to do. Let's see, should I do what I've been told to do? In other words, God has recorded the faithfulness of Moses for us. He put it down there. Even in the book of Hebrews, you can turn to John 13. But it said, Moses was faithful, verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony. And God wrote it down as a testimony for those to come after to see, you know, it is possible to be faithful as a servant of the Lord. It is possible to be faithful. Moses did it in the wilderness. I'm in a palace. The martyrs did it, coming across the ocean and being chased by wicked leaders and rulers and kings and false religions and popes. And we're in America, in a nice middle-class house with an SUV or a car with air conditioning. If they could be faithful under those conditions, can we be faithful under these conditions? God writes it as a testimony. He lays it down to repeat it, to show us. Jesus says in John chapter 13, in verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, I've given it to you as an example. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. Is that what it says? Happy are ye if you memorize them. Is that what it says? Happy are these if you write these down. Happy are ye if you read them. No, it says, happy are ye if you do them. And here, chapters 36 through 38, Moses did what he was commanded as a testimony for us. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. You know what comes after Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53. You know what Isaiah 53 is about? It's about your Lord. It's about Him bearing your griefs and your sorrows, smitten, afflicted of God, wounded for your transgressions and mine, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon Him. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13, about to lead up into that chapter, says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything in the law. Every jot and tittle. Not my will, prayed Jesus, but thine be done. That's the doctrinal servant. But you know what? Historically, Moses was a servant that dealt prudently. And one day God will lift him up and extol him. And we'll see him get his rewards one day. And spiritually, you and I are servants of God. And that verse spiritually applies to you and to me. And the question is, will we deal prudently? Will we be exalted and extolled and very high? Or will we deal shamefully and be abased? The repetition is here for our learning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, sometimes these chapters just seem like, oh, you're just saying the same thing over and over and want to read right past them. But Lord, you always contain a lesson in there that you're trying to grab our hearts with. And Lord, I pray you can penetrate sometimes my heart. It's waxed gross and it's thick. And I pray the heat and the fire of your word would burn that wax and dross away. And help me, Lord, to deal prudently and to be the servant. I call you Lord and Master, and so you are. Help me, Lord, to find the joy and happiness as I do the things, as we all do the things that you've placed in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.